Well, good morning. It's good to be back. I got an opportunity to travel to Louisville last week, taking a Greek refresher course at the seminary I graduated from, and I always miss church when I miss a Sunday, and excited to be back here. We're going to be back in Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 5. We'll be starting in verse 17, so if you would turn there. Verse 17, and if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we praise you, we glorify you, we thank you as we celebrate the death of your Son, his life and death and resurrection, knowing that unless our righteousness exceeds and far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will never make it to heaven, Lord. We will never enter the kingdom, but by your grace, you sent your Son to live a perfect life, that whoever trusts in him, his righteousness is imputed and given, so that that righteousness, an alien righteousness, not a righteousness from ourselves, Lord, is a righteousness that far succeeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And it's by your grace we are saved. Lord, I pray as Daniel spoke, if there's anyone that does not know you, Lord, this morning, that they would trust in you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Once again, we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount this morning, which is found in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus preaching the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached. Today we're looking at a part of this sermon. It's Matthew 5, 17 through 20, what we just read, which is really one of the clearest passages in all of Scripture concerning the authority of Scripture, in particular the authority of the Old Testament and its law. In Matthew 5, 17, Jesus is really starting to get into the heart of his sermon, and he gives us four truths about the Old Testament law: the fulfillment, the permanence, the relevance, and the standard. Four truths that really follow the four verses in this passage. Today we're going to cover two truths. We're going to look at the fulfillment, and we're going to spend most of our time on the permanence of the law. And I want to start this morning by kind of reviewing where we've been so far. It's clear in our passage that Jesus knew his teaching, his preaching, his ministry was going to cause quite a stir in Jerusalem and in Judea. He knew that he was going to be accused of being some kind of antinomian. It's a word that we've been talking about in this sermon series. Anti meaning against, and nomos is the Greek word for law. In fact, every time you see the word law, the Greek word is nomos. Antinomian, meaning against the law. He knew he would be accused of preaching and teaching against the law of God. And because of this, Jesus responds. He knew this because he came preaching grace. Jesus preached grace in a legalistic culture. In the first century, the Jewish people, as we have learned, were extremely legalistic. They created laws on top of laws on top of laws, man-made laws to protect man-made laws to protect man-made laws to protect other laws, thousands of man-made laws to really earn God's favor or to earn God's blessing. And therefore, when Jesus came preaching grace and forgiveness, when he came preaching blessing in this sermon, blessing and not even mentioning curses, when he came hanging out and spending time with sinners and purposely breaking the legalistic, unloving, hypocritical, man-made laws of the Jewish people, He knew he'd be called a radical, accused of being against the law of God. Therefore, before anyone could accuse him of this, he says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now again, we have learned that when Jesus says, I have not come to abolish them, talking about the law and the prophets, he's talking about the entire Old Testament. The Jewish people saw the law as foundational to the whole Old Testament, and the prophets expanding on the law or applying the law to the people of God, reminding the people of God of the law. So when he says the law and the prophets, he's really referring to the entire Old Testament. In fact, in John 5:39, Jesus says to the Jewish people, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me. It's the Old Testament, in other words, that bears witness about Jesus. Again, Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. All the prophets, all the writings, all the historical narrative, all the poetry and psalms, and all the law, it all points to Jesus as the fulfillment. Again, verse 17, do not even think, Jesus says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, we've already spent some time on this verse, so for today, I really want to focus on the law. Even though Jesus is talking about the whole Old Testament, I want to focus on the law because I think we understand the prophecies to a certain degree as Christians. When it prophesies about Jesus' life and his ministry, it's pretty straightforward to many of us. I think a lot of us understand how historical narrative points to Jesus in a typological way. People like David, his life pointing forward to Christ as a type of Jesus. I think where we really struggle as Christians is understanding how the law is fulfilled by Christ, how the law applies to a New Testament believer. So I kind of want to focus on the law, and that's partly because Jesus himself, even though he's talking about the whole Old Testament, really is focusing on the law because he knew people were going to accuse him of being against the law. The law can be categorized, and I think appropriately, into three groups if you look at the Old Testament law. Three types of laws. There is, firstly, there is the moral law. The moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments. These are laws that really regulate the behavior of all men. They are closely tied to the character of God, the moral law. There are laws that are really foundational to all laws. In fact, if you get rid of these Ten Commandments, or really the moral law that's summarized in the Ten Commandments, and you get rid of the foundation to any law, to any command. The second type of law that we see in the Old Testament is what theologians call the civil law. These are laws that governed Israel as a unique nation. In other words, they are particular applications of the Ten Commandments in the day-to-day lives of the Israelites. It's the laws that commanded the Israelites how to apply the Ten Commandments into their unique nation as the people of God. And there's a third type of law that we see in the Old Testament. These laws, the third law is called the ceremonial laws. These are the laws that regulate the worship of God, particularly at the temple or the festivals that the Israelites were commanded to recognize or to celebrate. So again, in the Pentateuch, there's three types of laws. You have the moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments. You have the civil law. Those are laws that govern the nation of Israel. And you have the ceremonial law. These are laws that regulated the worship of God, especially at the temple. And Jesus claimed that every single law found in the Pentateuch, all of them are fulfilled in him. Again, he says, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In other words, God gave the law, the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial to guide Israel, his people in the Old Testament, to their Messiah, to Christ, as its fulfillment. That's why Paul says in Galatians 3:24, so then the law was our guardian or schoolmaster until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law was our guardian. It taught the Old Testament saints about Christ. It pointed them to Christ, and it revealed their need for Christ. The law, in other words, is about Christ, to Christ, and for Christ. In other words, if you want to know more about Jesus, a good place to learn about him is the law. Let me just say that again, because I think for us modern Christians, this is a hard concept to get our mind wrapped around it. If you want to learn about Jesus, his ministry, and work here on earth, study the Pentateuch. And you'll understand Jesus at a deeper level. And that may sound ridiculous to some of you, but it is absolutely true. You know what's interesting? As I was thinking about this, I preached through the book of Exodus, which I know the majority of you know that, as you sat through the couple years as we walked verse by verse through Exodus. And what's interesting about the book of Exodus is you can split Exodus really almost in half. There's 40 chapters in the book of Exodus, and the first half, chapters 1 through 18, is the story of the Exodus. It's what we're familiar with, the story of Moses, his birth, his upbringing in Egypt. It's the story of Israel's slavery, the 10 plagues, the story of the Red Sea crossing and it coming down on the Egyptian army. It's the story of the salvation of Israel. The first half of Exodus is just extremely interesting. It's a historical narrative. It's why we make movies out of it. It's fun to read. But then you get to the second half of Exodus and it's all law. Chapters 19 through 40. Is law after law after law after law. It's 20 chapters of law. Now, as I was preparing to pick another book to preach through, and this idea of going through the book of Exodus kind of came to my head and eventually to my heart, I came there for a number of reasons, but I knew that there was 20 chapters of law that I would have to preach through, and if I preach verse by verse and go through a book that way, that means I can't just ignore half of the book. And at that point, I really never heard anyone preach through one of the books of the law. And to be honest, it made me really question if we should go through Exodus. And really, when I decided that we would, it made me nervous going through the book of Exodus. I thought maybe I'd just shrink the church. As we had a mass Exodus, ourselves as people ran from the preaching of the law. But as I was thinking about this, I remembered 2 Timothy 3:16, which I didn't hear the sermon last week, but I heard it was on this passage. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I really told myself, asked myself, do I believe this is true? If I believe this is true, and if the law is inspired by God, which clearly the Bible teaches that the law is inspired by God, then the law is profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And guess what? It was. And my faith grew in the word so much just walking through the book of Exodus. Over and over again, as we studied the law, the second half of the book of Exodus, it was just sermon over sermon of the law, sermon after sermon, pointing us to Christ. Every week was just another sermon about Jesus. I mean, just think about it for a second. The Passover, where's that found? In Exodus. The laws that govern the Passover. I mean, God commanded Israel to kill a lamb, to paint its blood on the doorposts of their homes. So that when the death angel came, he would see the blood of the lamb and judgment would pass over the homes with the blood on the doorposts. You know what that points to? the gospel. It points to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." I mean, how are you going to understand that verse if you don't understand what the Passover is and the laws that governed it? How about the laws surrounding the tabernacle? Listen, Jesus is our tabernacle. He's the fulfillment of the tabernacle. In John 1:14, it says this, "And the word became flesh and dwelt," tented, literally tabernacled, "among us." How are you going to know what this means if you don't know what the tabernacle is, if you don't understand the laws that govern the tabernacle, laws about the construction, the function, the purpose of the tabernacle? How about the items within the tabernacle? The table of showbread, the altar of incense, it all points to Jesus and his ministry. How about the lampstand? Jesus says in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." It's a reference to the lampstand in the tabernacle. Like, the authors of scriptures wrote to audiences that they knew understood the Old Testament. You understand the New Testament in such a deeper way if you study the Old Testament. How about the mercy seat? The lid on the Ark of the Covenant, placed between God's holy presence and a broken covenant within the Holy of Holies. It's where mercy was seated. Listen, Jesus is our mercy seat. How about the law surrounding the high priest? Law after law after law, what he does, what he wears, where he can go. It all points to Christ. Hebrews 4:14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." How are we going to understand that verse if we have no idea what the high priest was, did, wore? The Old Testament law teaches us so much about Jesus because he is the fulfillment. It all points to him. Therefore, it's all important. It's all important. I want to be clear. It's still profitable for us today. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, including the law, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Again, I claim that the law is one of the best places in all of scripture that you can learn about Jesus, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Which brings me to my next point, and this is where I want to spend most of our time since we've talked about the fulfillment already. If Jesus is the fulfillment of law, then the law is still profitable. It's still important today because it teaches us about Jesus. Therefore, look at verse 18. Jesus says this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Again, in Matthew 5:17-20, Jesus teaches us four truths about the law. The first truth is its fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And because of this, the next truth is this: its permanence. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. In other words, every little part of the Old Testament and its law is important. You know, there's a famous pastor of a megachurch in the South named Andy Stanley. I think many of you know who this person is. He once famously, or maybe infamously, claimed that we Christians need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. In other words, we are New Testament believers, and we need to leave the Old Testament behind and just focus on the New Testament. Now, I've listened to this man, and I listened to the sermon series he was doing. It was actually a sermon series on apologetics, and it really seems clear to me that he said this because he's embarrassed of the Old Testament. And here's why. It's offensive to our modern culture. Now, let me just be clear. The New Testament's offensive to the modern culture, too. But instead of trying to study the Old Testament and stand on its truth and explain it and teach it well, offensive or not, this pastor claims that it's just not relevant. It's unprofitable. Therefore, again, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Listen, this type of teaching undermines not just the Old Testament, but all of Scripture, the New Testament too. It undermines the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. But also it goes against, and I want you to hear this, it goes against the clear teaching of Jesus. Listen, if you, at the least, claim that Jesus is a good teacher, then you have to deal with verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Not only is the Old Testament still profitable, not only is the Pentateuch and the law still relevant, but Jesus says not even an iota, not a dot will pass away. An iota in Greek is one of the smallest letters. It's a small vowel. Again, very small, so he's making the point, but sometimes it's even subscripted. It's a letter you put under another letter. You just make it really small and put it under the letter, meaning just a very small letter. A dot is equivalent to like a stroke of a pen. The best I can explain it, it's like the difference between a capital E and a capital F, like one little line. It's like saying not even the dot on an I in English will pass away. Which makes sense. If God truly spoke in his word, and if God has the power to preserve his word from corruption, then even the smallest letter, an iota, even the smallest pen stroke, the dot is important. Because it's all the word of God. And listen, that's exactly what Jesus taught. Not even an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Turn with me real quick to Matthew chapter 22. I want to show you that Jesus not only taught this, but he lived. There's a sermon I heard that really just kind of showed Jesus' view of the Old Testament. And so I'm taking from the sermon. And I want to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 says this. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to know a little bit about the Sadducees. They're a really small religious group. Small in number, but very powerful in influence. They were connected to the temple, and that's where their authority and power was really located. In fact, the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and when the temple was destroyed, the Sadducees kind of just disappear from history. Because their power, their purpose, their authority was all connected to the temple itself. And since Jesus spent most of his time in Galilee, he didn't interact with the Sadducees all that much in the Gospels until he was in Jerusalem. And then we see him interact here and there with the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees are similar to the Pharisees, but very different in a lot of ways. They were much smaller in number than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a large group compared to the Sadducees. And again, they differed in many ways. One way was that the Sadducees believed only the first five books of Scripture was inspired, meaning the Pentateuch. All the other books in the Old Testament and writings of the Old Testament were like commentary to the inspired part, which was the first five books. Important, but not authoritative. Everything else in the Old Testament, again, was like a commentary. Therefore, because of this, they really had high regard for the Pentateuch. Now, I know a lot of times if you've studied the Sadducees, it's kind of, a lot of people kind of put them in the category of like theological liberals were the Sadducees and the Pharisees were like the fundamentalists or the conservatives in that time and age. But that might not be exactly accurate because the Sadducees really had high regard for the first five books of Scripture. They studied it, they believed it, They elevated it, and it's because of this belief that the first five books of Scripture are the only inspired part of Scripture that the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, an afterlife, that we would be raised from the dead and live in eternity in an afterlife. And the reason why these two beliefs are connected is that they couldn't find any evidence at all for an afterlife anywhere in the first five books of Scripture in the Pentateuch. Therefore, they didn't believe in it. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees really famously argued about this. The Pharisees would argue for an afterlife, and the Sadducees would argue against the afterlife. And this was an argument that just continued to go throughout the generations in Jerusalem. In fact, in the book of Acts, Paul uses this to turn the Pharisees against the Sadducees. Let me just read Acts 23, verse 6. It says this, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees," this is a group that was condemning him, "and the other part Pharisees, he cried out to the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" He does this on purpose to divide the group. Verse 7 says this, "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." In other words, this was an ongoing argument that happened between the Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, here's the problem. The Pharisees held the first five books of Scripture, the law, in very high regard too. In fact, it was the foundation to all of the Old Testament. They believed all of it was inspired, but the first five books were foundational. And the problem was they could not find one place in the Pentateuch, one place in the law, one place in the writings of Moses where Moses even alludes to an afterlife. And so they were just losing this argument with the Sadducees. It's because of the Sadducees just continued to challenge their teaching about the resurrection and afterlife. Now that's the context, and it helps you understand what's going on here. Look at verse 23. "The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, no afterlife. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brothers must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brothers.'" Now, this is a law found in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 25. If a brother dies, another brother has to come along and marry that wife to take care of her, and that an offspring would be, so the lineage would keep going. Again, the Sadducees had high regard for the law, and they quoted it, they followed it, and they're trying to make their point in arguing through it. Now follow the logic, okay, verse 25. "Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother." Again, Deuteronomy 25, the law. "So too the second and third," you have to wonder about the fourth guy that marries this girl, right, "down to the seventh. And after all, the woman died." Now, of course, this is an argument that is meant to be ridiculous to prove a point. But here's the question. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Now, the Sadducees thought there was no answer to this question. I am guessing that they have asked the Pharisees this question a number of times. It was kind of their trump card. There's just no answer to this. A woman had seven husbands, legally married to them all, according to Deuteronomy 25, to the Pentateuch, to the law. Therefore, whose wife will she be in the afterlife if she was married to them all? Listen, the Pharisees couldn't answer this question, but Jesus does. Look at verse 29. "But Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, let me stop there and just say that's a dig. Right? That I played basketball. That's what we call trash talking. The Pharisees were experts of the law, and Jesus says, "You know neither the scriptures." I mean, and that's worse than going up to a pastor and saying, "You don't know the scripture." That's like going to a theologian who has dedicated his whole entire life to studying the word of God and saying, "You don't know the scriptures." That's a dig. And because you don't know the scriptures, he says, you don't know the power of God. Verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, angels don't marry, they don't procreate. There's a fixed number of angels, no more, no less. Therefore, in the afterlife, we will be like angels. There won't be marriage when the main purposes of marriage is to procreate. There's going to be a set number of believers that will live in eternity together. Marriage is for companionship. We will have perfect companionship, not only with our spouse, but with everyone else and with God. So the purpose of marriage will be no more. Jesus gives an answer to this question, but then he gives his argument. Remember, the Pharisees couldn't find one place in the Pentateuch that alludes to an afterlife. After years and years and years of arguing with the Sadducees, these experts of the law, in fact, many of the Pharisees would have had the whole Old Testament memorized. I mean, these people that were dedicated to the law of God, they couldn't find one place that alludes to an afterlife. Well, listen to what Jesus says. Verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, the afterlife, have you not read? That's even a bigger dig, by the way. Right? Have you even read the scriptures? Like, wow. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Now, this is amazing because what Jesus is quoting here is Exodus 3, verse 6, where God speaks to Moses and he tells Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You know what's significant about this is that at this point in the Pentateuch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for hundreds of years. Yet God doesn't say, I was the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, he says, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And look at verse 33. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. I mean, think about this. For years and years and years, the crowd would hear these experts of the law arguing, and the crowd not being experts, just hear them going back and forth and hearing the Pharisees never having an answer to the Sadducees' accusation that there's no place in the Pentateuch that alludes to an afterlife. And here comes this man, Jesus, uneducated, quotes one passage, one verse from the law, and destroys the argument. They were astonished at his teaching. Now, why do I bring this up? Here's why. Jesus bases his whole argument for the afterlife, for the resurrection. He bases his whole argument off of one tense of one verb. I am instead of I was. Again, the whole argument that Jesus makes here is based off one tense of one verb of a document at that point was well over 1,000 years old. Again, Jesus said, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus not only taught, but he lived the permanence of the law. That God not only inspired the law and the prophets, but also preserved it to the point that Jesus could make an argument from one tense of one verb of a document well over almost 2,000 years old at that point. Again, not an iota, not a dot will pass away. Listen, here's the application. I think it's reasonable that we, as followers of Christ, should handle God's word in the way that Jesus showed us to. To handle God's word in the same way he did. Listen, This is the word of God, inerrant and preserved for you. There's a reason why pastors learn Hebrew and Greek. There's a reason why this last week I spent 8 hours a day just refreshing my Greek, because every tense and every word and every letter from the original manuscripts is inspired by God. There's a reason why, at least here at Country Oaks, we dissect every word, every tense, every verb and noun in Scripture before we preach it, before we teach it. Here's why. This is God's word. Therefore, we need to treat it as such. Listen, I pray that Jesus could never say about this church, you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best. In other words, put effort into this. Work hard. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. What's the right way of handling God's word? How about this? The way Jesus did. Every dot, every iota, every letter, every word, every tense inspired by God. Therefore, let us be students of God's word. Simple application. Psalm 1:1 says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You know, I believe Jesus is the fulfillment of this passage. He is the man that meditates day and night on the law of the Lord as a prototype, as someone we are to follow as we meditate day and night on the law of the Lord. Isaiah 48 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is exactly what Jesus taught and lived. Let me just say this. You cannot ignore God's word and claim to be a follower of Christ. Amen. I would even take it further. You can't even claim that Jesus was a good teacher, which most people would, and ignore God's word, because he clearly taught the permanence of God's word. Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So again, four truths that we see in our passage this morning. The fulfillment, Jesus is the fulfillment, and the permanence. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Next time we are together, we'll look at the second two truths found in this passage, the relevance, how this applies to our life, and the standard. But as for today, let's close knowing that this is the word of God. To saturate every aspect of our life, we should handle it in the same way Jesus did. Let's pray. Our Father, that is my prayer this morning, that we would see your word for exactly what it is, your word. That this is how you have communicated to us, Lord. That this is how we learn about you, how we learn about your son, how we learn about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and through that, how we learn how to live. God, I pray that your word would saturate our lives, Lord, that we would wake up to your word. We would go to bed reflecting and meditating and speaking and praying and teaching your word, that our households here, Lord, would be saturated with your word in every part of the day. God, help us to be like the man in Psalms 1 who is blessed because he meditates on the law day and night. Help us to follow your son's example, Lord, and handle your word as if it truly is the word of God. In your son's name we pray. Amen.